Tonight we have a really good crowd. We're thankful for your presence. It's good to be able to sing these songs together and to think about the great words that are found therein, and to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, to always be open before Him, willing to see any changes that we need to make in our lives, and to make those changes as we see the need for them. I want to thank the elders for making it possible for me to come these 3 days. It's been wonderful to be here. I have enjoyed it so very much. It's always hard to know what to speak on in a gospel meeting, but I hope the things that I have chosen are things that are timely, things that are very needed, especially in view of the culture in which we live in. For those of you who have had me in your homes, the meals have been outstanding, and I want to thank you so much for that. I know what goes into that. I know how hard you ladies work all day long, and it's always fine with me to be able to enjoy what you put forth, and I appreciate so very much you doing that. Thanks so much for this opportunity. I really didn't know what to title my lesson when I first put this sermon together, but I finally just decided that I would call it, I Deserve. As I get into this sermon tonight, I want to stress the fact to you to begin with that I'm proud to be an American. There's a sense in which I bleed red, white, and blue. I'm proud to be an American. I'm proud to live in a land of freedom. And there are tremendous blessings in being a part of this country. And I've always said those who don't like it and those who gripe about it are free to go somewhere else if they'd like to. But I want you to understand this tonight. There are also some perils to being a citizen of the United States of America. Because I believe that American society that we all grow up in, over time, can plant some things in our mind that just are not so. If we're not careful, we can get to thinking that we're just kind of entitled to certain things. That I deserve this and I deserve that. Well, you know what I'm talking about. The American dream. Being able to live and fulfill the American dream. It's kind of the buzzword everywhere. To kind of think that I am entitled. I am just entitled to a life of happiness. Maybe we get that from the Founding Fathers who said that we are free to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so we just get to thinking that I just deserve to be happy all the time. And we maybe think that I'm entitled to a carefree life where I can have all the pleasurable things that money can buy. I deserve a nice car. I deserve to live in a nice house. And I tell you, I'm going to have my play toys. Even though I'm older, a man's going to have his toys. And I deserve great food to eat. All of these are things that if we're not careful, we just get to thinking that we have a right to. I'll be honest with you, I'm a little worried about that when it comes to our children. Tonight I brought with me something that we keep in our living room under that glass-enclosed coffee table I told you about. I told you there's some really important things we keep in that. I brought a little porcelain figurine that's kind of worn. The paint has worn off of most of it. But this was my wife's daddy's play toy. Now you notice I didn't say it was one of his play toys. This was his play toy. He is now about 80 years old or approaching 80 years old. And he had this ceramic little boy. And this is what he played with when he was a little boy. Young people, what would you do if that's all you had? Or maybe if you had a little spool of thread. And you had some rubber bands attached to that, and you made you a little car out of that. Or if you had to take a sock and wrap it up in some string and take a stick, and that was your baseball and your bat. I just wonder how kids would kind of deal with that in our society. In contrast to that, I see some kids, I'm sure not any of these, but I see some kids who will pitch a fit if they can't run down to GameStop and get the latest Nintendo game that's out. I mean, I deserve that. I mean, everybody's got that. And we just get to thinking that we ought to have it all. We truly live in a land that flows with milk and honey. But I fear that that has produced a lot of spoiled people in this country. I want to share with you tonight something you've probably seen. This is a painting that was done in 1930 by a man whose name was Greg Wood. And this is called American Gothic. And it was designed to kind of portray American culture at that time. You may notice that here's the man, and they look somewhat solemn, and he's got his pitchfork, and you see the house in the background. And it was kind of designed to show a time in life where people worked hard, and life was just kind of simple. Well, a few years ago, somebody came out with a modern-day version of that, and now it looks like this. He's got his golf club. He's got his cigar. He's got his cell phone. He's got his pager. She's got her mocha. She's got her cell phone. There's a satellite dish on the roof, and there's a limousine or something like that back in the background. That's kind of the culture that we live in today. Now, it's taken a pretty good hit in the last few years, but that's pretty much the kind of culture that we live in today. There is no doubt in my mind that this I deserve mentality has spilled over into Christianity, because you have all the time people on TV, even preachers, who preach this kind of a health and wealth gospel. And they'll promise you that if you will come to Jesus, if you'll just come to Jesus and you will accept Him as your personal Savior, your life will be blessed and you will have all kinds of money and you'll have all kinds of prosperity. And I wonder if folks buy into that and they think, well, that sure didn't work out. But that's exactly what's promised by so many. And then there's a midlife crisis that sometimes hits even among Christians who will reach a certain point in life. I have seen Christians go through this kind of thing where they get to a certain point in life, they've worked hard all of their life, they've raised kids all of their life, and then all of a sudden, one day they just decide, I'm going to leave it all, I'm tired of all this, is this all there is, is this all I get out of life? And then they go off on some kind of wild fling and then end up regretting what they have done. But again, the idea in that is, I deserve better, I deserve something better than this. And then there's the idea that I hear from some, even among Christians who have divorced. I can't tell you the number of times I've seen a Christian woman, perhaps, who will say, as she just is going to walk over God's commandments, she's not going to do what God said, she's going to disregard His teachings on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And when you try to talk to them about the sinfulness of divorcing without scriptural cause, here's what they'll say: well, wouldn't God want me to be happy? Can't you hear again that I deserve mentality? God would want me to be happy. And if I'm not happy in my present marriage, then I need to go for what will make me happy, whether it's right or not. So you can just see again how this is spilled over. It has become the norm for so many people to think that these great expectations are my right. And what's interesting to me is that so many of the things that we think we are entitled to are the very things that God warns us about in His Word. First of all, we deal with money. I'll just quote a couple of passages here. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So here's this thing that we feel like we're entitled to, and yet God spends a lot of time warning us about the love and the pursuit of money. He says it's dangerous if you're not careful. Furthermore, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus said it this way: take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. I tell you, that jumps right in the middle of this, doesn't it? Jesus is saying the essence of life is not what you possess. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And so the Bible warns us about money. We might say something about a nice big house. I think about Proverbs 15 and verse 16 that says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than a great treasure with trouble. I remember one time going to a man's house, and I'm not saying there's anything at all wrong with this. There's not. But I remember going to a man's house once. They were Christians, he and his wife, and they lived in a gated community. You couldn't get into the place without having to check in at the gate. And normally in places like that, it's a pretty ritzy kind of place. He had a very elaborate house. But I never will forget, we sat down at a table. We sat down at a table later at a restaurant, just he and I. And he buried his head in a napkin, and the tears flowed abundantly as he and his family were crumbling with troubles from within. And I thought about this passage: better is a little with the fear of the Lord than a great treasure with trouble. God warns about it. And then we might say something about education. And again, I'm not opposed to education, but even that, the Bible gives a warning about it, especially if it's worldly wisdom that we're pursuing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, we're told that there were a people there. It says in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so it's possible to get so much worldly wisdom that you lose common sense in regard to the Scriptures. And so God warns that you can get the worldly wisdom and you can lose the true wisdom. And so isn't it interesting that the things that we feel like we are entitled to are the very things that God gives some warnings about in Scripture? Not that they are wrong in and of themselves, but if we begin to feel entitled, it can cause great trouble. In the next part of the lesson tonight, I want to raise a question along those lines. If we are so entitled to certain things, then I've got a few questions to ask tonight. What about Joseph? Now here's a man who is sold by his brothers, thrown into a pit. First of all, they want to kill him. But because one brother persuades them not to do that, they instead decide to throw him into a pit. Then they sell him to a band of Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt. He's taken to Egypt. He's put in Potiphar's household. Potiphar's wife tries to get him to lie with her. He refuses. She then grabs his coat and accuses him of trying to assault her and rape her. He's thrown in prison. He has to spend several years there. Finally, one of them gets an opportunity to go get out, and he says to him, "Remember me when you go back into the presence of Pharaoh." And he does, and he forgets about him. Joseph had every right to say, "What is this? I have served God all of my life. I have tried to be faithful. I have served Him with every fiber of my being. And this is what I get?" You know, if a man has a right to all of those kind of things, it looks like Joseph got a pretty raw deal, doesn't it? But I want you to notice what Joseph said about that in Genesis chapter 47 and verse 9, or at least this is his father. His father, you got to admit, went through a lot too. Can you imagine thinking your son is dead for all of those years? Thinking he's been torn apart by a wild beast? And finally, he hears word that Joseph is alive, and the Bible says his heart stood still. The man almost had a heart attack when he realized his son was alive after he thought he was dead all those years. He finally gets a chance to go to the land of Egypt, and in Genesis, the 47th chapter and verse 9, Jacob says this about his life. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Here's an old man saying, "I've lived 130 years old in my pilgrimage here, and the whole thing has been few and evil." Well, what went wrong with that if we're entitled? Well, I think about Moses. Moses had so much stress on the job. I mean, guys, if you want to talk about stress on the job, Moses had so much stress, he even wanted to die. And I want you to look at this passage with me. In Numbers, the 11th chapter, Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 11, it says that Moses said to the Lord, because all the people were crying out and saying, "Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. We remember the melons and the cucumbers and the leek and the garlic." I mean, they really had it good in Egypt, didn't they? And he says in verse 11 to God, "God, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all of these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? They are weeping all over me. They say, 'Give us meat to eat.' I am not able to bear the burden of these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." He says in verse 15, "If you treat me like this, then please just kill me here and now." I want you to know I've been under stress before, but I've never asked God to kill me. That's where he is. And he says, "If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." Maybe here's a time to ask preachers. Was Moses entitled to a church that didn't have any problems in it? You know, the Old Testament, Acts chapter 7, I believe it is, refers to that time in the wilderness as the church in the wilderness. So Moses had him a church, if you want to put it that way. Was he entitled to one where he wouldn't have any problems? Was he entitled to one to where there wouldn't be any stress? What went wrong with that? And then I want to talk about Naomi for a moment. Here's a poor lady who has trouble. She and her husband have to go to another land because of a famine in the land of Israel. And so they go to Moab for a period of time. And while she's there, she loses her husband. Well, on top of that, she loses both of her sons. That's a pretty raw deal, you'd think, wouldn't it? She's lost a husband, she's lost two sons, And she goes back finally to her homeland. And I want you to notice what it says in Ruth, in the book of Ruth, verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. They come back and they say, "It's Naomi. Is this not Naomi?" And they're all welcoming Naomi. And she says in verse 20 this thought, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." By the way, the word Mara means bitter. "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Here's a woman that went out full, came back with nothing, loses a husband and two sons. What happened with that if we're entitled to a carefree and trouble-free life? And then I think about King David. I can get chill bumps pretty easy sometime. But there's always been one thing that I have thought would be absolutely terrifying. Can you imagine having a stalker after you? And when you come in at the house at night, you have to wonder if he's in the bushes watching you. Wherever you go, you have to wonder if that car behind you that you don't recognize is him. I mean, you know he's out there. And you know he's looking for an opportunity to get you. Do you realize that's the life that David lived for 10 years? For 10 years, he was stalked by Saul. 10 years he had to live with that hanging over him. 10 years out in the wilderness, in the caves, in the mountains, wherever he could go to get away from this man. And I want you to look at what David said in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3. This is how he lived his life. Verse 3 says, "David took an oath again, and he said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes.' And he said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" Here's a man that thinks that his next step could be the step that's just a little bit too far, and it's the moment when Saul gets him. There's only a step between me and death. Was David entitled to a less fearful life than that? Well, if there's anybody here tonight who's in a pretty bad marriage, let me ask you about this. Abigail. Abigail is married to a man whose name is Nabal. And by the way, the name Nabal means a fool. You remember when David was out there in the wilderness, David came up on Nabal's, the people who cared for Nabal's sheep, and he just thought, since he had watched them and took care of them while they were out there in the deserted area, that what he could do is he could just ask Nabal to give him and his men some food. And surely he'll be glad to do that because I've protected his men. And so he tries to get some food from Nabal, and Nabal says, "I'm not going to give him my meat. I'm not going to give him my drink. I'm not going to give him my bread." And you know what David did? David got together 400 men and went after him. I've always said that's like trying to kill a cockroach with a sledgehammer. He goes after that one man with all of those men. And his wife realizes what's about to happen. She realizes, if I don't jump in right now, he's going to do my husband in. And so she gets a whole bunch of stuff together, a lot of food and a lot of provisions, and takes it out there to the king. And she begins to talk to King David. And look at what she says in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 25. She says to David, "Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent." She basically says concerning her husband, his name fits. His name means a fool, and that's what he is. And if it had not been for her, he would have lost his life, no doubt. David would have done him in. But she talks David down and gets everything to turn out a whole lot better. She was married to a pretty raunchy husband, if you want to get right down to it. But here's the question I want to ask in regard to that. Couldn't she have said, "Well, wouldn't God want me to be happy? I don't have to put up with this." But all the evidence is she lived with that man until he died, even though he was really not a good husband at all. Well, we all know the story of Job. All of us know what he went through. Righteous man, had boils from the top of his head all the way down to the bottom of his feet. His wife even told him to curse God and die. And Job in chapter 19 and verse 21 had this to say about his life. He said in Job 19:21, "Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." Was Job entitled to live a life that was carefree and free from suffering? Well, if it was, he sure didn't get it. He suffered as much as any man ever suffered, and any time I ever think I've got it bad, he's the one I think about. Well, what about John the Baptist? You know what happened to him. He lived righteously, and the daughter of Herodias dances before the king. He gets all caught up in it, loses his head, and says, "Oh, you just ask for it, and I'll give you whatever you want. Up to half the kingdom." And she says, her mother says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And so she requested the head of John the Baptist, and they go, an executioner goes, they cut his head off. Can you imagine being at that feast, and the next thing they bring out on a platter is a man's head? John the Baptist's head on a platter. You know, it just looks like a good man like that ought to get a better deal, doesn't it? But he sure didn't. Are you seeing what's happening to this idea of "I deserve"? Let's go a bit further. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about some things that he went through as he strove to serve the Lord and do the Lord's work. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Paul says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I've spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil." I'm getting wore out just reading it. "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides all the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches." Whew. Sounds pretty rough to me. And then he had that thorn in the flesh that's mentioned in chapter 7. He had that thorn in the flesh and he begged God for it to go away. "Please take it away." Verse 7. "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." Can you hear Paul saying, "God, please, please, God, please take this thing away"? And yet the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And what Paul learned in that is that I can be made stronger as a result of God helping me through my weaknesses and giving me all the grace that I need. But the question I ask, was he not entitled to better than that? And then the last one I want to give you is this, and that is Eunice. In Acts 16 and verse 1, she was the mother of Timothy, but we are told, but he was the son of this Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. All the evidence is, it seems that Timothy's father did not have a whole lot of involvement in the training of Timothy. Seemingly, she got no help, no help at all from her husband on spiritual things. Was she entitled to something better? And here's the thing I'm trying to point out in every bit of that. If we deserve a certain kind of life here below, and we deserve certain things, and it is our right, then I am wondering what in the world short-circuited in these people's lives. Because it all went bad for them. Maybe our thoughts of entitlement did not come from the Bible. Maybe our thoughts of entitlement came from our culture. And now I want to leave you with a few points tonight. Here's the first thing I want to say along these lines. A few lessons from God. And the first one is this, folks. Happiness is not promised at all moments in our lives. Our earthly happiness is not the aim of God. And all of these people that we have just looked at prove that. Many of them dealt with unhappy things in their life for years, and some of them dealt with unhappy things in their lives for a lifetime. God does not promise us that we will always have happy moments. But here's the thing we must understand. Holiness is always God's aim. And by the way, that is the answer. When a Christian woman or man rises up and they're about to divorce their spouse without scriptural cause, and they say, well, wouldn't God want me to be happy? You know how I answer that question? God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be holy. Holiness is always God's aim, whether we are in happy moments or whether we are in unhappy moments. And God often uses unhappy moments to grind out holiness in our lives. It's not the pursuit of happiness. It's the pursuit of holiness. Would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please? And I want you to notice here, somebody once pointed out that when you look at 1 Timothy 6, you see the Christian's always on the run. He's always on the run. Look at 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now notice carefully verse 11. It says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. God is saying, I want you to run from covetousness. I want you to run from the love of money. You flee these things. But notice what he says next. And pursue. Now here's something we're not running away from. Here's something we're running toward. We run away from covetousness and we run away from the love of money, but we pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. So God says, I don't want you to pursue happiness. I want you to pursue holiness. And sometimes I am going to allow some pretty rough things to come into your life that will serve to produce that holiness. Here's a third thing. God expects faithfulness in all our circumstances. And that's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that we just read. I'll give you all the grace you need. I'll give you all the grace you need to hold you up, Paul. I'm not going to take away the thorn, but you'll have all you need. And he just expected Paul to be faithful. He just expected him to be faithful in whatever circumstances came his way. And listen, people, that's what all of the people that I gave you at the start of this lesson, that's what every one of them did. They just remained faithful to God no matter what came their way. I want to spend just a moment now, and I want to make this very relevant to today. It's not just Paul and Moses and Joseph and Ruth and Naomi and all those. It's not just people like that. Do you realize we have people around us every day who teach us these lessons? Every one of these that I'm about to tell you about are true stories. I know a couple who had a child that was born with some kind of disease, where the child was left in a situation where the child could do absolutely nothing. The child could do absolutely nothing for itself. What do you do? What do you do? Do you get mad at God and curse God and say, I didn't deserve this? What do you do? I'll tell you what they did. They fed him every day. They bathed him every day. When he got messed up, they cleaned him up every day. Of every week. Of every month. Of every year. Until he died in his 30s. And when his father got up to preach his funeral, he was so torn up at the loss of his son. Here was a son that could only be a gift from God. He never backtalked me. He never disobeyed me. He never hurt me in any way. He was never disrespectful. It was a gift that only God could give. And they cried like babies because of the intensity of their love for their child. Faithful. I know a woman who had an accident and she was left in a vegetable state. Her husband was a very successful man in the realm in which he was working. He had to tend to her day after day after day in that vegetable state. And along the way, he had an opportunity to be promoted to a high position in the academic world in which he was in. And he refused to take the promotion to a head role at one of the academic institutions. Believe it or not, some of his colleagues said to him, "What are you doing? She doesn't even know who you are." His response to that was, "She might not know who I am, but I know who she is. She is the woman that I vowed to love and vowed to care for better or for worse, until she died. And that's what I'm going to do." Faithful. I know a woman who was a good-looking, pretty woman, at least as the story goes. But she had a surgery, and it just changed everything. A surgeon writes about this in a book called Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery. And he puts a little Greek mythology in here. I'm going to fix all that by the time we're done. But I just want you to hear this briefly. "I stand beside the bed where the young woman lies. Her face is post-operative. Her mouth is twisted in a palsy clownish. A tiny twig of a facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me and private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth that I have made, who gaze at each other and they touch each other generously and greedily? The young woman speaks. Will I always be like this, she asks. Yes, I say, it's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles and says, I like it. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand. And I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a God. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I am so close that I can see how he is twisting his own lips to accommodate hers, to show that their kiss still works. I remember that the gods appeared in ancient Greece as mortals. And I hold my breath and I let the wonder in. No, that husband's not one of the gods. But I will tell you this. His behavior with his wife is a whole lot like the Son of God. I know a couple who had been married for a few years and they had a child together. And somewhere along the way, a preacher came in and he preached a sermon on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And boom! It hit them like a ton of bricks, and they both realized that night that they were living in adultery. And here they had been Christians for a number of years. They had obeyed the gospel. I guess the preacher wasn't aware of the situation. Several years of being a Christian, and they have a child together, and they realize they're in adultery. What do you do? It fell my lot to be the one who was in that situation as a preacher to talk to them. I'll never forget the night I talked with the two of them. I had to stop every 10 or 15 minutes or so for her to cry her eyeballs out. And I just let her cry for 5 minutes until everything was out. And then we'd talk some more. And then she'd cry some more. We'd talk some more. I never will forget her saying the thing that just tore me up the most. She said, "I know my husband is a red-blooded American man who has a right to be married lawfully. And yet he married me and he has no right to me." What do you do? Boy, this is a raw deal. What do you do? Well, they divorced and they live in separate houses. They do help each other. He tries to make sure she's taken care of. They take care of their son. Try to give all the assistance they can. But they've just done what's right in the sight of the Lord. I mentioned other night in my sermon, Justin Nash, who did the cartoon on the screen. Remember, atheists must not get out much. Justin was killed in that accident that took the lives of four of our members at Gardendale. What do you do when you have a parent and you're a parent and you have a teenager that's just snuffed out like that? And a good boy. I mean a fine young man. What do you do? Well, the father just channeled all of his energy in trying to fulfill his son's dreams of being a published cartoonist. And so he published that book I told you about. I talked to their second son today, who was young when all of that happened. The second son is only 3 weeks away from beginning his first work as a gospel preacher in the city of Pensacola, Florida. They just plowed on through. I never will forget in a ladies' Bible class, the ladies and I were talking, we were talking about depression. And we were talking about how it's so easy for people just to pop a pill to get rid of depression. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I understand that. But I never will forget the mother of this child saying to the ladies, she said, "Ladies, there is nothing wrong with the valley. There's nothing wrong with the valley." She said, "Some of the greatest and luscious growth is always in the valley. Maybe God wants you in the valley. Maybe He wants you to go through times when you are hurting and you're agonizing and you're troubled." She said, "Don't just pop something to come out of the valley." Now again, we all understand that if it's a sustained valley, there might be value in that. There is value in that. But I appreciated her point. She understood that life's not always rosy. Life doesn't always go the way you want to. You don't always get what you think you deserve, but you just keep plowing on. And then I think about somebody who has an uncaring husband, who doesn't care a thing about the Lord, who one day her husband obeyed the gospel. And he sat down beside her in the worship service. And with tears in her eyes, she turned to him and she said, "I have waited for 50 years for for you to sit beside me and us worship God together. Faithful. Every single one of these people show us that thing. God expects faithfulness in all situations. Now here's the next point. We can take joy in knowing that God is at work. God is not trying to make us bitter. God is trying to make us better. And that's what we need to understand in every single bit of this. I want you to think about some of those people that we looked at the start of this lesson. Joseph. You know what Joseph did? Joseph held that nation together. And you know what eventually came out of the nation that was held together by Joseph in that land? The Messiah came out of that. And I want you to hear what Joseph had to say about everything he went through in Genesis chapter 45. In Genesis chapter 45 and verse 7 and 8, Joseph said this, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph tells his brothers, it wasn't you that put me here. God put me here. And so you see what he's trying to say is that God was at work in every bit of that. I love Romans 8 and verse 28 that says, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That verse did not say everything would always be good. Sometimes people look at that verse and they think that everything's supposed to be good, and a tornado comes and just mows down your house and you go, well, that wasn't good. And a recession comes along and knocks out your entire 401k and you say, well, that wasn't good. But God never said everything would be good. He said all things work together for good. When I was growing up, I liked Nestle Quick. I used to like to take a spoon and just dig into a Nestle Quick can and just dig into the Nestle Quick. Well, because I was young, one day I opened up the cabinet and there was a little brown can in there and it said Hershey's Cocoa. And so I pulled out that cocoa and I got it down on the counter and I grabbed a hold of me a spoon and I stuck it down in that Hershey's cocoa and I stuck that in my mouth. Next thing I know, I went, it was horrible. It was the nastiest stuff I'd ever had in all my life. Horrible. I don't like Hershey's cocoa. I don't want to take an egg and stir it up and drink it either. I don't like that. And I'm not going to take a handful of flour and stick it in my mouth and chew on that either. But you know what? You can take Hershey's cocoa and eggs and flour, mix it all together with a little sugar, and you can make a chocolate cake. All of that stuff separately is bad. But you get it and you work it all together, and it produces something mighty fine. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. God often rewards us now, but He's surely going to reward us in eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be ye steadfast, be ye immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God is going to reward us when this life is over, no matter what we've been through. James chapter 5, you may remember, it talks about the patience of Job, and it says that we have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very merciful and compassionate. We see the end. Job couldn't see the end, but the end was good. And like a patient farmer, he waited for it. And that's what we have to do as well. And then I think this point needs saying, is that God wants us to see a blessedness that is deeper than happiness. Okay, let me see if I can get you to understand this. The Christian has something deeper than happiness. It's called being blessed, blessed. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, He said concerning that, let me get over there, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That shows that we can have something that is deeper than happiness. Furthermore, he says in verse 11 and 12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, there's been times in my life where I wasn't happy at all. I've been in situations before that I just wish that wasn't there. But there was a deeper fulfillment that just kept prevailing all the way through it. The apostles were not happy when they took a beating, but they rejoiced. They wouldn't have said, "Oh, give me another one of those." But they rejoiced and they were happy because they knew they were right with the Lord and they knew where they were going when it was all said and done. And that's what you will have as well. At Oakland, one of our elders' wives was in the hospital waiting room when I was putting together this sermon. And I just kind of shared some of my thoughts with her on this sermon. And I asked her this question: what is needed for people to grasp all of this? And this was her answer. She said, "It takes a mature faith to understand that life will not always bring happy moments." As I finish tonight, I want to tell you, there was a time when I knew everything there was to know about marriage until I got married. You mean to tell you what marriage is? Marriage is two sinful people pledging to live together with all of their faults for the rest of their lives. That's it. I thought I knew everything there was about raising kids. I could tell you just exactly how to raise them when I was about 20. I used to think that my job was done when my children would turn 18. I mean, really, I thought, boy, I can't wait till my child's 18 and they go off to college and I'm going to go, whew, got that done. And I tell you what I've learned from talking to enough parents, you're never through being a parent. I used to think, boy, I tell you, my wife and I, we're going to have a great time when they leave the house. Me and my wife will finally have all of our time together. And you know what I've now realized? There's only a window about that big where you can do that. Because about the time your children leave and you start spending a little bit of time together, now your mama and daddy need you. And you got to take care of your mama and daddy. You really don't get a window of about that big to spend time, just the two of you. But if you think you're entitled, then that's going to cause problems. And then I once thought I knew everything about life. I remember when I was coming out of high school and college, I thought I knew everything there was about life. And I never will forget Susan's father when I graduated from Troy State University. He told me this. He said, "Well, son," he said, "you've got your degree." He said, "Now you can get your education." And I have found out that some of the greatest lessons that God has pounded into me came after I was 21 years old. And I don't think he's through with me yet. I've decided that what we ought to do, rather than us going around screaming about our rights, we ought to just focus on our duty. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." What we need to be focusing on in America is just doing what's right, come what may. Fearing God and keeping His commandments always. And I'll finish by reading Luke 17. In Luke 17, beginning in verse 5, our Master put it this way. Luke 17 and verse 5. Make sure that that's what I'm looking for. Yes. The apostle said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending the sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?" Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, I say to you, when you have done all of those things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." I tell you, I just get so full of people saying, "I got my rights." Why don't we just focus on our duty and be faithful to God each and every day? That's our lesson tonight, and I hope it's helpful to you, especially in this culture that we live in. If there's anyone here tonight who is not a Christian, we encourage you to think about your need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, before he left the earth, said, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." If you have a need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight, we encourage you to come while together we stand and as we sing.